Find Wordsworth Ministry, Queensland. This is a continuation of a study series in the Gospel of John, the uniqueness of the Gospel of John, taken by Mr. Jim Flanagan from Northern Ireland at Harry Street Gospel Hall during the month of April. The subject on this cassette is Psyker.
And we want to read this evening from chapter 4, please, the Gospel according to John. And chapter 4, we are looking at things that are uniquely John's. John chapter 4, and we'll begin to read at verse number 3. Verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat, to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water. Now the Lord will bless that reading from his word. I trust help us to understand and to find the Lord Jesus in the chapter in a very real way. Now there are three very interesting Samaritans in the New Testament. Two of them were actual persons and one was a person in a parable. You know the story of the parable. We often refer to it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then we have that other man who was a leper, and he was one of 10. You remember how he came back, and he gave thanks to the Lord for the healing. And then we have, of course, this woman of whom we have just read. These are the three predominantly interesting Samaritans in the New Testament. Apart, of course, from other references to the Samaritans in a general way. Now, like as we mentioned last evening, with regard to the Pharisees, I'm sure there are some of us that have wondered for a long time just who the Samaritans are. And I'd just like to take a moment to explain, particularly for those that are younger, just who exactly the Samaritans were. When the 10 tribes of Israel were carried away into Assyria, that was before the carrying away into Babylon of the Israel itself. The Assyrians apparently left in the land the poorest of the people, and then they tried to sort of colonize that part of the land with people from their own country. And these people from Assyria and the Jews that were left in the land, they intermarried after a while. And the result of that intermarrying is the people that we know as the Samaritans. Now, that means that they had a kind of a Jewish background, but it wasn't wholly purely Jewish. And very often when it suited these people, they claimed that Abraham was their father. That, of course, was in a sense correct. And they were very quick to claim that when it suited them to claim it. But then, if perhaps at other occasions things were not going too well for Jewry, for Israel, well, they could claim, of course, that they really weren't Jews in the proper sense of the word. They were, in fact, a mongrel type of people, and they were neither the one thing nor the other. The Samaritans were rather a despised people, and we have read, of course, and we want to try to explain it, that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There are today about maybe not more than 600 Samaritans left in the world. I think that all live in the region of this Shechem, which is Sychar, and which today is known as Nablus. You probably heard the name of Nablus mentioned in news items, and in the vicinity of Nablus, that's where all the Samaritans in the world live today. They are a dwindling population, and a very, very interesting people, and a very sad people. They've got a very, very small Bible, and we're going to see the significance of that. They have the Pentateuch, as we call it. They have Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they may give some credence to the book of Job, and after that they have nothing. You can't really talk to them about the prophets. They don't recognize any of the prophets that followed Moses, and so their Bible is a very small one, and that makes them a very sad people. They still have an annual celebration of the Passover on the top of Mount Gerizim, which is just beside the town of Nablus. And they keep very strictly to the laws of the old Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Well, an interesting people, but here is one particularly interesting Samaritan, and we want to see the Lord's gracious dealings with her, to see the Lord as a soul winner, and how in a very delightful manner he showed this woman her need, and then gently drew her to himself. Now, we begin with what might be perhaps a little problem, and sometimes it is misunderstood, and I say it very kindly that sometimes I do hear my brethren explain it in an entirely wrong way. I want to explain it in what I think is the right way, and I hope that we benefit from it. We began to read this evening that he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and the verse number 4 states explicitly, he must needs go through Samaria. Now, this well of Sychar is one of the authentic sites in Israel today. Not everything that is shown to you in Israel today can be believed, but I don't think that there is any doubt about the well at Sychar. There is only one spring well in that area. It is not very far from Mount Gerizim, and right beside Old Shechem, which is Sychar, and I think that everybody agrees that it is indeed the well which is referred to in John chapter 4. I would go as far as to say that nobody queries the authenticity of the well at Sychar as a biblical site. Now, some years ago, I was visiting this well for the first time. I've had the privilege of being there many times since, but this was the first occasion, and I remember walking with a man who was a Jew across the highway over towards this well. And I said to him, look, there's a little verse in John chapter 4 where we get the story of this well at Sychar. And I said, I'm wondering what you think about it. This little verse says that it was necessary for our Lord to go through Samaria, or to use the exact words, he must needs go through Samaria. In other words, it was necessary that he come that way. I said, what do you think that that verse means? Well, he said, of course, you know the geography. Judea's in the south and Galilee's in the north, and Samaria lies sandwiched in between. He said, that, of course, is the direct way from Judea to Galilee. Well, I said I know it is the direct way, but what I'm asking really is, this verse says that it was necessary that he go that way. I said, what does that mean, that it was necessary? Well, he said that was the shortest way. I said, I know it was the shortest way and the most direct way, but the verse does say that it was necessary that our Lord go through Samaria. I said, it's that necessity that I'm asking about. Well, he said, it was the obvious way. It was the usual way. I said, I know all that, but I'm wondering what this means, that he must needs go through Samaria. I said, tell me something. Would the Orthodox Jew have gone that way? Or to put it another way, I said, you know the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the previous chapter. I said, tell me, would Nicodemus have gone that way? Oh, no, he said. No. Well, I said, what would they have done, the Orthodox men like Nicodemus? Oh, he said, they'd have left Jerusalem and they'd have gone out by Jericho and they'd have crossed over the Jordan. And then they would have gone up the west bank, the east bank of the Jordan, through Perea. And when they reached a level with Galilee, they would have crossed back over to the west bank, crossed the Jordan, and they would have gotten to Galilee without touching Samaria at all. Well, now, I said, we've got a problem. I said, you're actually telling me now that it wasn't necessary to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. Well, he said, if you put it that way, it wasn't necessary. I said, this verse says that for our Lord, it was necessary. He said, what do you think that means? That's what I'm asking you. And he dropped his head for a moment and he shrugged his shoulders. And then he said, I thought almost reluctantly, he said, I suppose he had to meet that woman. Oh, I said, that is the answer. That is the whole answer for the necessity of our Lord going through Samaria. He had to meet that woman. It was not a necessity of geography. It was a necessity of grace. And our Lord Jesus took this direct but rather despised way through Samaria, through the defiled province. He will go up into Galilee, and I repeat again that the Orthodox would not go that way. So our Lord Jesus eventually arrives at Sychar, a city of Samaria called Sychar, and near to the parcel of ground, the piece of ground, that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there, says John. Now what we are about to see, this lovely connection with Joseph, we are about to see something of the ancient blessing of Joseph being fulfilled here in a very literal way, because it was predicted away back in Genesis 49 about Joseph, that he would be a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And what we are about to see in this chapter is the heavenly Joseph literally sitting by the well, and we're going to see how his branches ran out over the wall of Judaism and carried the fruit of salvation and life to a poor outcast, to a woman who was outside. Now this is lovely. A literal fulfillment of the blessing of Joseph. We're going to see this heavenly Joseph reaching those that were outside the borders of Judaism. Now our Lord Jesus has come a good distance, and he's wearied with his journey, and he sat, and it doesn't say that he sat on the well. There is a very important little word, and there are no words superfluous. It says, he sat thus on the well. The idea seems to be that our Lord has come up through part of the province of Judea, and has come up through a good little bit of Samaria, and they have been traveling all day, and being wearied with his journey, he sat, as Mr. Darby will put it, he sat just as he was on the well. Wearied completely with his journey, exhausted, he sat, exhausted, a wearied man on the well. And, says John, it was about the sixth hour. And John presents us with another problem. Some of my brethren will interpret this sixth hour as being high noon. And indeed there is a little theory that this was an unusual time for people to draw water. And that this woman came because of the shame of her background and her circumstances, that maybe she wasn't very willing to meet the woman of the district. And the theory is that she came in the heat of the noonday and she drew her water then when none of the other women would be there. I'm asking you to reject that theory, that interpretation, because the sixth hour in John's Gospel cannot be high noon. For this reason, when you go over to John chapter 18, we read about the sixth hour again. And in John chapter 18, in that sixth hour, our Lord Jesus Christ is before Pilate. He is in Pilate's judgment hall at the sixth hour in John chapter 18:19. But when you come to the other Gospels, you find that at the sixth hour, he had already been on the cross for 3 hours, had been crucified at the third hour, which was 9 a.m, and at the sixth hour, which was noonday, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. But when we come to John's Gospel, at the sixth hour, our Lord is before Pilate in the judgment hall. Now, I put it to you that John's way of reckoning time is different to the synoptic gospels, as we call them. And that John's way of reckoning time is Roman reckoning. And the Roman way of reckoning time is just indeed exactly as we reckon it. Which means that in the Gospel by John, the sixth hour must be 6 a.m. or 6 p.m., it cannot be 6 a.m. Our Lord has been journeying for a good part of the day. I put it to you then that the sixth hour in John 4 is in fact 6 o'clock in the evening, 6 p.m. And the other sixth hour in John 19 is 6 o'clock in the morning. And that agrees exactly with the Jewish reckoning of time that you have in the other Gospels. Now you say, why should John reckon time differently to the others? Well, there's a very simple reason for it. John is writing much later than the others. He is writing away at the end of the first century, and Roman influence is very, very heavy. Notice that when you come to another chapter, John will speak of the Sea of Tiberias. Why does he call it the Sea of Tiberias? Why does he not call it the Sea of Galilee like the rest of them? Here is that Roman influence coming again. And Tiberias was a Roman town. And John has come to call it, with the Roman influence, the Sea of Tiberias. So this heavy Roman influence means that John is using Roman reckoning of time. And that's why indeed on some of our clock faces we have what we call Roman numerals. And we reckon time as the Romans did. And the sixth hour in John 4 is 6 o'clock in the evening. So, at this sixth hour in the evening, our Lord is sitting weary on the well. And there comes this woman of Samaria to draw water, proving to us that she was a woman of not very high rank, because she's got to draw water for herself. Others, of course, of higher rank would have had someone to draw the water for them, but she herself is coming to draw the water. And our Lord Jesus now opens the conversation which forms the bulk of this great passage. There are going to be actually 13 comments in all in this conversation. Our Lord Jesus Christ will speak 7 times, and the woman will speak 6 times. Our Lord opens the conversation, and he also closes it. He has the last word with this woman. He will open and close the conversation, and will speak once more than she does. But notice the lovely way in which he opens the conversation. He says, "Give me to drink." Now, I don't know if you have had time to look after my suggestion in an earlier meeting. Maybe there hasn't been time yet. But I do urge you, particularly the young people, to search sometime for the many, many, many mentions of water in the Gospel by John. A river in chapter 1. Water pots in chapter 2. Water in connection with our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and also the waters where John was baptizing at the end of chapter 3. The well of chapter 4. The pool of chapter 5. The Sea of Galilee in chapter 6. And living water in chapter 7. No mentions in chapter 8. But in chapter 9, the pool of Siloam. In chapter 10, the river Jordan. In chapter 11, the water is the tears of his people and his own tears as well. In chapter 12, we have again a reference to the Jordan. And in chapter 13, we have the basin where our Lord poured the water. And well, perhaps after that in the upper room there is no mention of water, until you come again to chapter 18 and our Lord's movements continue. And in chapter 18 there is again a reference to water, and in chapter 19 also there is water flowing from his side. And in chapter 20 the tears are the water again, and in chapter 21 we are back again to the Sea of Galilee. Why should there be so much water in the Gospel by John? Now, my suggestion is that it might be, you remember how that our Bible began with a river that ran out of Eden. And you remember that it broke itself into four heads, and, well, it's nice that there was a garden and a river there. And it's going to be given to John to bring our Bible to a close in the book of Revelation eventually, and he's going to speak about a paradise and a river, another river that runs from the throne of God. John is going to bring us back to where we began in the Garden of Eden. He's going to bring us back to paradise again with the river. Now, might it be that the mention of waters in the Gospel by John is John's way of leading us to the revelation with the river that flows from the throne? I don't know, but there are certainly more mentions of water in John's Gospel than in any other Gospel. Now, here's a very touching thing. In this Gospel, and only in this Gospel, where there are more mentions of water than in any other Gospel, only here does our Lord Jesus say, "Give me to drink." And only here in this Gospel does he say at the cross, "I thirst." With all the waters of John's Gospel, at the beginning of his ministry asking for a drink, and at the close of his ministry crying, "I thirst." Well, he opens the conversation. He says, "Give me to drink." And immediately now, he has presented this woman with a problem. And if you want to use this lovely story in the preaching of the Gospel, well, it can be indeed symbolized or spiritualized in a very lovely way. Because what our Lord has actually done, he has asked this woman for something that she cannot give. Ceremonially, racially, this woman has handicaps, and she really can't, in a sense, respond to his request. She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. John puts the little word in. I don't think that this is the word of the woman. I think it's John's little parenthesis. He says, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." This woman has said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am," and I think the correct reading is, "me, which am a woman and a Samaritan?" Oh, you see, when the disciples came back, they marveled that he talked with a woman. That was just not done. But our Lord talked with a woman, and not only talked with a woman, but talked with a woman who was a Samaritan. And this woman recognized the barriers that they were between him and she who was a woman and a Samaritan. And in fact, what she says is, you've asked a very difficult thing. You've asked what might be ceremonially an impossible thing. She says, you know the problem. And she doesn't immediately respond. And whether she ever gave the Lord a drink or not, perhaps we don't know. We don't know whether he ever did have his thirst refreshed at this particular time, but he has presented the woman with a problem. His opening words, give me. And you know that's a little bit like the demand of Sinai, the demand of the God of Sinai. Because when God gave the law, this in fact is what he is asking of men. Give me, he said, give me. And the people, of course, had rather rashly said that they would give, that they would agree to whatever he asked. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. He says, give me, and I tell you what I want you to give me. And he gave them a law, a standard, of course, to which they could never rise. Man is as a barrier, as it were, between him and God. Because of the weakness of his flesh, he cannot really give what God demands. And if we are using this in the preaching of the gospel, then it's interesting to see that the Lord's opening word, his demand, his request, if you like, of this woman has raised a barrier. Give me, he says, and the woman virtually says, you know that I can't. I'm a woman of Samaria, and you're a Jew. And she says, I don't even understand you asking. If you like alliteration, I find it very profitable to look at this woman's problems to begin with. And when you have seen her problems, to have a little look at her privilege, the great privilege of being brought face to face with our Lord Jesus in such a private and personal interview as she had with him. And then we'll have to go down the chapter a little bit and see something of her prejudice, a prejudice which nearly robbed her of the blessing if the Lord had not graciously overcome. But then the lovely thing that runs right down the chapter is the progress that this woman made, and to see how she progressed from one little bit of knowledge to another until eventually she came to the right conclusion that he was indeed the Christ and the Messiah. So the first problem is, he has asked for a drink and he's a Jew, and she's a Samaritan, and they really don't conduct business together. And the Lord has created a problem for her. But the Lord did it for a reason. Now he says, if thou knewest the gift of God. There's a lovely expression that crops up again and again in the New Testament, the gift of God. And for my dear brethren who preach the gospel, there's an interesting little line of study connecting together these few references to the gift of God. You remember the man in the early chapters of Acts who wanted to buy the gift of God. And those men are not all dead who want to try to buy the gift of God. And you remember the answer of the apostles, thy money perish with thee. Thou thoughtest the gift of God could be purchased. Well, the gift of God. But you remember what Paul says about the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life. And then, of course, that great crescendo when he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And we get the gift of God again, I think, in the Epistle to the Ephesians. You remember that word, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. And so we have this lovely expression, the gift of God. And the Lord Jesus, he uses it first. And he says, if thou knewest the gift of God, And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink? He says, you know, it would have been in reverse. He says, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee. And he would have given thee not just water, but living water. He would have given thee living water. But now, this dear woman has another problem. Because, as I understand it, this woman doesn't quite get the meaning of the word living. The Lord Jesus says, he would have given thee living water. Now, this well at Sychar is a spring well. It is a fountain. The way down in the depths, and at this particular time, the well was about 150 feet deep. It is still about 75 or 80 feet deep, and there's a lot of debris and rubble in the bottom, and they believe that originally it must have been about 150 feet deep, this well. Now, right away down in the depths of this well, there was this moving, living, running water, you see. But nobody ever got as far down as that as to get at the living water. What they did was, of course, they drew from the still waters nearer to the top of the well. And when the Lord Jesus said he would have given this woman living water, I think that this woman must have imagined that the Lord was talking about the running water, living water, at the fountain at the bottom of the well. That she can't discern between the spiritual and the material. She cannot decipher which is which. The Lord is talking about a spiritual thing, and she still has her mind on material things, physical things. She says, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? She says, Jacob and his children and his cattle, they have all used this water in the way that we use it. The still waters of the well. Are you greater than our father Jacob? She says, this well is deep, thou hast nothing to draw with. And even our father Jacob never got down to the moving water. They were contented with the still waters in the upper part of the well. Little did this woman know that when many years later her story would be written, when it would be brought into the canon of Scripture, that later on someone would ask in chapter 8 of this very gospel, art thou greater than our father Abraham? She didn't know that. Neither did she know that the one who was speaking to her would himself say on another occasion that he was greater than the temple, and greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon. So she's got another problem. She cannot really, just as yet, she cannot really see the greatness and the supremacy of Christ. So this poor woman's problems, well, they were enough that the fact that she was a Samaritan and that she was a woman of the East, those were two big problems to begin with. But now she's got this problem where she can't discern between the spiritual and the material. She can't get onto this spiritual wavelength, as it were. And as well as that, she cannot for the moment recognize the greatness of the one who sits on the well talking to her. The problems that are repeated in the hearts of many men until this present time. The Lord Jesus says to her very gently, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. She knew that. She thought of the many times that she came wearily backwards and forwards to the well. But says the Lord, whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And literally it's more than that. And although it is acknowledged to be a cumbersome way of saying it, what the Lord Jesus did say was that they would never thirst again forever. Not just never thirst again, but never thirst again anymore forever. It's a very strong expression. because the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Is it any wonder that this woman said, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. Now what exactly is this living water that the Lord is speaking about? I think we'd need to be careful. It would take us into a very big subject, because when you come to chapter 7 and the Lord Jesus speaks again about living water and about people who are invited to come and drink that they might not thirst again, well, you know that John puts in a little parenthesis, a little explanatory note, and he says, This spake he of the Spirit, which they should receive, who would afterwards believe on him. So John interprets the living water as being, in fact, the indwelling Spirit bringing life to every believer. A little bit like the spiritual life that our Lord had spoken about to Nicodemus. So we could get here into the realm of the ministry and the work and the person of the gracious Holy Spirit, and I'm sure that would be very interesting. But I don't want to do that except to make one or two brief comments for the benefit of those that are younger. My older brethren know these things. I'm sure they do. Every believer is born of the Spirit. And every believer in the Lord Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit. Now that can be proven very simply. Simplest thing in the world to prove that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. I don't know why any choose to disagree with it or to deny it, because it's so very, very simple to prove. All you need to do is go to the Epistle to the Galatians and to read a little verse toward the end of chapter 3 and link it with another at the beginning of chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 3, what Paul says is this. He says, Ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, nobody will deny that. Ye are all the sons of God. Every one of us, by faith in the Lord Jesus, sons of God we are. You come into chapter 4, and Paul says, And because you are sons, God hath sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And apart from any other passages, those two little verses link together. One saying that we are all sons, and the other saying that because we are sons, the Spirit of His Son is in our hearts. So we are all born of the Spirit. We are all indwelt by the Spirit, and this Spirit is like the living water, says John, interpreting the words of the Lord. We are all sealed with the Spirit, as if we are marked out as the property of God, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, the mark of divine ownership upon us, and we are set apart and sealed by the Spirit. Well, you say there's no problem there. We all agree with all that. But the problem comes, of course, when you come to speak about and to talk about the baptism in the Spirit. There's where some of the problems arise. And it's rather strange that there should be so many problems about the baptism in the Spirit, because, in fact, the baptism in the Spirit is only mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. Why should there be so many problems when there are only 7 references to it? Seems somehow a simple thing to gather them all together. Now let me suggest a way of looking at the baptism in the Spirit. When I was a young believer, I didn't know the assembly as we have it here this evening. I wasn't acquainted with assemblies such as this one. Some of my early Christian friends were very good fellows, and I suppose I learnt a good lot from them, but they were of a Pentecostal persuasion. And they used to keep telling me that I needed to be, and I'm using a preposition which is not intelligent, but I'm using the preposition that they used. They kept telling me that I needed to be baptized by the Spirit. by the Spirit. That's what they said, by the Spirit. Until I was almost convinced that, in fact, there was some experience that I didn't have. They said they had it. They told me I wasn't to be too greatly worried about it because I was in the body of Christ, but I wasn't baptized by the Spirit. They told me that when eventually I would be baptized by the Spirit, that there would be evidence of it in that I may speak with tongues. And you know, of course, the evidences that are given for this alleged baptism by the Spirit. If only had someone had pointed out to me earlier that the preposition they used was all wrong, I think I would have more quickly gotten to the truth of it. It's not baptized by the Spirit, nor with the Spirit, but in the Spirit, every time, in the Spirit. But you say, that doesn't really clear up the problem. What is then this baptism in the Spirit? Now let me tell you the way some of the young people will solve problems when they're doing maths at school. It's not my line, but I do know that some of them will solve problems with a kind of a graph method. They get a little bit of information and they put a point here. They get another bit of information, they put another point, maybe another one, they draw a line. And then they get more information over at this side, and they put a point here, and they put another one here, and get more information, and put a point here, and they draw a line that way. Then they watch very carefully where the lines cross, and they know that that's their answer. That is the solving of the equation. That is the answer, where the lines cross. Now you go to these references to the baptism in the Spirit, and you'll find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, there are five references, and you've got to put them all on this side because they're all looking forward. Whatever this thing is, whatever this event is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 1, those references are all looking forward. So you draw this line. But now you go over to the other two references. You go to Corinthians, you go to the other one in the Acts, and you discover now that this great event, whatever it is, it's past. So you've got to take this information, and from this information on this side, you've got to look back. So over here for a while, you're looking forward, and over here you're looking back. Where do the lines cross? There is only one place where they can possibly cross, and that is the day of Pentecost. And the baptism in the Spirit has nothing to do with the individual Christian at all. It is the baptism of a company. And the baptizer is the risen head of the church, and the holy element, the holy medium in which this company is baptized is the Spirit of God. And as someone has nicely put it, that upper room became a baptistry. And the company is baptized in the Spirit. And the church, the ecclesia of the New Testament is brought into being. And baptism has nothing to do with the individual. So, if you're striving for it, strive no more. It might be that there is a filling of the Spirit. It might be that we need to keep looking for the mind of the Spirit and that we keep trying to preserve the unity of the Spirit. But the baptism in the Spirit, you needn't be alarmed about. It has something to do with the bringing into being of the new ecclesia, the new assembly, and is not an individual experience at all. And if you think that maybe speaking in tongues and healings and all these sort of things are the mark of some super spirituality, oh, you can forget about that too. Because there were few Christians more carnal than were the Corinthians. And they spoke with tongues more than anybody. They were carnal men. Anyway, all of this somehow is a kind of an enlarging of the subject that the Lord has now introduced. And whatever it is, well, it appeals to this woman. She says, "Sir, give me this water." "Well," says the Lord, "I'll tell you what you do now." He says, "Go and call your husband." Now she's got another problem. Poor woman. She's got another problem. I seem to sense a silence here, a kind of a pause, maybe an awkward silence. Do I visualize it right if I see her dropping her head? She says, "I have no husband." I wonder what it cost her to say that. "I have no husband." You know, that was a confession of guilt. It was an acknowledgement of her true state. How gently and kindly the Lord was leading this woman along. But what an example for the gospel preacher, that the Lord not only stirs the heart of this woman, stirs her interest in something better, but now he's going to get at her conscience. And if you don't get at the person's conscience, there will be nothing lasting accomplished. So he has reached her heart and aroused her interest, and she wants this living water. But now he's going to touch her conscience. She says, "I have no husband." It was a simple but a very honest confession of her guilt. The Lord says, "You have well said, I have no husband." In fact, he says, "You've had five husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thine husband." What had happened to her? Well, it does seem to be a sad story. It looks indeed like one separation or divorce after another. And now the man with whom she's living, there's really no marriage at all. Whether because there are other husbands still alive, or whether because she has not entered into any legal marriage, she is living with a man who is not her husband. And the Lord has gotten right to her conscience. She says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." The Lord Jesus said to her, or she says to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She points up to Mount Gerizim. She says, "worshipped in the past tense, because the ruins of the Samaritan temple were there even at that time. They're still there. They still sacrifice the Passover lamb up there, but the ruins of the temple only are there." She points up to Mount Gerizim. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." "You Jews," she said, "you say that Jerusalem and Mount Moriah is the place where men ought to worship." She's not going to get away with it so easily as that, you know. The Lord has discovered her sin. He has brought out her guilt. And now, like many a modern one, she wants to talk about places of worship. Oh, people haven't changed much. How many people, when you point out their sin and their guilt and their need of a Savior, they want to talk about places of worship? That's what she did. The Lord says to her, "Look," he says, "the hour is coming," and in fact, it has arrived, "when ye shall neither in this Mount Gerizim, in this city of Sychar, nor in Mount Moriah at the city of Jerusalem," he says, "neither in this mount or this city or that one, will ye worship the Father, because," he says, "ye worship ye know not what." He says, "We know what we worship." And then the Lord goes on with that lovely expression regarding true worshippers. He says, "The true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." What does that mean? It takes me back to an evening when, as a very, very young believer, I plucked up courage one evening and asked my first question in a Bible reading. And my hesitancy was that I thought it was maybe a rather simple question, and And I wondered, should I ask it? And finally, I encourage the young men to ask questions when there is a Bible reading. Get your elder brethren thinking, you know. Keep asking questions. And I asked very simply, maybe a little bit naively, I asked, what is worship? And there was an awkward silence, and I wondered what I'd said wrong. I was a little bit embarrassed. And then one older brother looked at me as if, you know, I should know what worship is. He said, well, worship, you see, he said, it's thanksgiving, he said. It's thanksgiving. And another brother now spoke up from over here and he said, I don't think that's quite right, brother. He said, I don't think that thanksgiving is a definition of worship altogether. He says, I think it's more praise. And then another brother said, well now, he said, I don't think that you could say it was either just praise or thanksgiving. Seems to me, he said, to be some kind of a harmony of both of these. Well, my brethren talked for the rest of the Bible reading. And I left that evening, and I still wasn't very sure what worship was. What is worship? Our English word comes from the old English word, which means worship. And really, it is an acknowledgement of the worth of a person. Worship. But I find personally that Mr. Darby defines things very well. And I quote you his definition of worship. He says, worship is that honor and adoration rendered to God for what he is in himself, and for what he means to those who render it. That's hard to improve upon. The Lord says, look, the Father is seeking true worshippers who will worship in spirit. Why did the Lord say that? Why do we not go in for ornate buildings, places of worship? Why do we shy away from all the ceremonialism, the materialism, the sensual things of Judaism, and if I may add, of modern Judaism, which is Babylon, which is Christendom, which is all about us? Because we have learned, I trust, that worship is a spiritual exercise. It's not linked anymore with stones and bricks and mortar and with all these ornate things. No, no. It's a spiritual exercise. And what is worship in truth? It is worship which is in accord with the revelations that God keeps giving us of himself. And the true worshipper worships in spirit and in truth. And he doesn't have a temple at Jerusalem or a temple on Mount Gerizim. And in fact, there are no places of worship on earth at all. We worship in the heavenlies, inside. The woman says, I think she means it's getting too complicated for her. She says, I know that Messiah's coming. And when Messiah comes, he'll have all the answers. He'll tell us all things. The Lord says, I that speak unto thee am he. And she leaves her water pot. And she goes back to the city. And she doesn't tell the men that she's found the Messiah. Oh no, they would never have listened to that from a woman in Samaria. But she gives the men their proper place in a tactful kind of way. And what she says is this. She says, look, I found a man who's told me all things that ever I did. She says, I want you to come and tell me, is this not the Messiah? So they come. And before the chapter ends, he's not only the Messiah, he's the Savior of the world, who has reached out, as Messiah of Israel has reached out to Samaritans too. The Savior of the world. Just notice this, which has been pointed out before. the progress that this dear woman made in the space of a very short conversation. When she first came and met the Lord at the well, she says, "You're a Jew." Either by his accent, his dialect, or maybe by his dress, by the color of the border of his garment, she detected that he was a Jew. What wondrous grace is this, that the God of Israel sits wearied, thirsty, hungry upon a well in Samaria, contented to be called a Jew. Wondrous grace. You're a Jew. But after a little while, she progressed a wee bit. And she says, "Sir," for a Samaritan woman to call a Jew "sir" was progress. She recognized that if he was a Jew, he was no ordinary Jew. He was at least a Jew worthy of respect. And she calls him "sir." But then she gets to the point where she says, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." And if you had been a Samaritan there listening to the conversation, you might have said to her, "Look, be careful what you say. You know there's only one prophet, Moses." You might have talked to her about Isaiah, about Daniel, Zechariah, Amos, or Obadiah, or some of the others, but she didn't recognize these men as prophets. And for her now to say, "I perceive that thou art a prophet," that was progress indeed. But it still wasn't enough. When she comes to that point of revelation, where the Lord says, "I am he, the Messiah," then she goes back. She has found the Christ, the Messiah, Savior of the world. She is found. I think sometimes that this woman could have sung that lovely hymn if she had known it. "I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him." That's what he did. Gently drew her. And he has done the same. Our Father, we thank thee again for our Lord Jesus, for every remembrance of him and for all that he means to us. We thank thee for all that he has ever meant to thee, and we long to rise in our appreciation of him, to share something of thine appreciation. We ask thee to help us to this end. Bless thy dear people. Draw us each and every one of us closer to the Lord Jesus, we ask thee to bless us as we part in his worthy name. Shall we sing maybe one verse just of that hymn that we did sing on the Lord's Day morning, number 190. 190. Just the verse in closing, please. The first verse of 190. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink about. 190. We'll remain seated while we sing.